All right, so last week we began a new series called Paradoxology, which I said last week is a made-up of two words, paradox and doxology, and it's also the title of a book by Krish Kandiah called Paradoxology, and it is this book that sparked the idea for this series. I personally am leaning heavily on this book as we do these messages, and it's a book that we're encouraging you to pick up for your summer reading, and it's a great book to follow along with the messages on Sunday morning. And if you're just joining us, let me just give you a brief definition of paradox. But a paradox is a statement where two opposing ideas or two seemingly contradictory ideas are held together in tension to express one truth. It's like less is more. That's a paradox. Or the only constant is change. That's a paradox. Or the more you know, the more you know you don't know. Things like that. And when we think about God, we run into quite a few paradoxes in the Bible. Things like God is three in one, one in three. How does that work? Jesus is fully God. He's fully human. The kingdom of God is already and not yet. And so to introduce our paradox for the morning, I've asked my old pal Grover to introduce where we're headed today.
Hello there. This is your old pal Grover. Mm-hmm. And today I'm going to talk to you about near and far. Mm-hmm. In fact, I, little furry Grover, am going to show you near and far. Mm-hmm. Okay, here goes. First, this is near. Right here, near. Mm-hmm. This is far. This is near. You see? Huh? Oh, okay, I'll do it once more for you, okay? Okay. This is near.
So he does that about three or four more times till he wears himself completely out, and then he collapses. But Grover helps us see something that really is quite obvious, and that is, you can't be near and far at the same time. Right? You are either one or the other. You can't be both near and far at the same time. But as strange as it may seem, God has chosen to be near to us, but he also reveals himself as being far from us, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, to get into it, you know, one of the basic questions that people have today as they experience the brokenness of our world is people ask, where is God? And for many people, the answer is God is nowhere. He is nowhere. He doesn't care, or he is not here, but he's certainly not involved in the world. And because they can't see him and they can't physically locate him, they can't feel him, they deny his existence. And they basically, a lot of people today believe that God is nowhere. Now, others would make a slight shift in the sentence and they would say, no, God is now here. He is now here. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere and everywhere present. We might not be able to see God in the world. We might not be able to understand what he's doing in the world, but nevertheless, there are a lot of people who believe that God is now here. He is here with us. Now, one of the best-known psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 139, highlights this truth for us. The psalmist writes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for the darkness is as light to you. So what he's saying is, there is nowhere you can go and escape God's presence, and there's nowhere that you can go where God isn't present. God is near to us. But here's the paradox that believers have wrestled with throughout history. And I would say that many of you have experienced this, or you might be experiencing it right now. And that is, why is it that this God who is everywhere present to us, why does God who is near sometimes feel so far away? There's a phrase in a song called Stay by U2 that expresses this paradox. The phrase is, far away, so close. Far away, so close. Another song, Obsession, by the band Delirious says, sometimes you're further than the moon, sometimes you're closer than my skin. Now, there are times when God feels so close, it's almost like you could reach out and touch him. But there are other times when God feels distant. He feels like he is a million miles away. And here's the thing about that. There's more than an element of truth in both of those experiences. God is near, God is far. That's a paradox. God is present, God is distant. Don Moen, in his song, I Will Sing, puts it this way, Lord, you seem so far away, a million miles or more it feels today, and though I haven't lost my faith, I must confess right now that it's hard for me to pray. An ever-present God who at times feels so distant, it's a paradox. Now, for sure, just because we feel something doesn't mean it's true, right? I mean, I might not feel God's presence, his nearness, but that doesn't mean that he's not near or he's not here. But in saying that, I'm not saying that our feelings don't matter, because feelings and emotions are part and parcel of who we are. It's part of who we are. And all through the Bible, especially in the Psalms, people express their feelings to God, and they are encouraged to express their feelings to God. So we don't want to deny our feelings, but neither do we want to be ruled by our feelings. But let's go back to the paradox of near and far. In Psalm 39, we saw the nearness of God. And Paul, basically, in Acts 17, says the same thing. He tells us the same thing. He says, God is not far from any one of us. And God says to the prophet Jeremiah in the form of a question, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? In other words, you could be on the moon and God would be present to you. You could be at the bottom of the sea. You'd be dead down there, but, I mean, God would be present. He would be near to you. And so, and then God promises that he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But at the same time, you find that sometimes the Bible says that God is distant or that he keeps his distance. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:23, and I don't know that I ever really read this. I know I read the verse, but I don't know if it ever really sunk into me. But look at this. Am I a God who is only close at hand? And no, I am far away at the same time. There's the paradox. Am I only a God who is near and not also a God who is far away? Now, going back to the Psalms, listen to Psalm 10:1. You ever feel this way? The psalmist writes, O Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I am in trouble? But we know that David has experienced the closeness of God during troubled times, because he says in Psalm 46:1, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. But in this particular situation of Psalm 10, God wasn't responding to his cries for help, and it seemed like that God was far away. So David experienced both the nearness of God and the distance of God. And there's an even better one to try to get your mind around. Here's a paradox for you. God himself experienced the absence of God. God himself experienced the absence of God, because as Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out to his Father in heaven and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's the paradox and there's the problem. How can God be near and far at the same time? How can God be present and distant at the same time? What is this paradox of near and far? What is it trying to teach us about God? And most importantly, how do we worship a God who says he is here with us, but at times it feels like he's nowhere to be found? Now, in his book, Krish Kandaya calls this the Moses paradox, because although Moses frequently experiences the presence of God in unique ways, he also had to deal with the limitations of access to God. So Moses knew the presence of God, but Moses also knew the distance of God. And the Moses story, the Exodus story, is full of examples of this paradox. Exodus begins by painting a picture of God's very own special people, the children of Israel, being enslaved by a hard, cruel, arrogant, murderous man, Pharaoh of Egypt. And for hundreds of years, the Israelites have cried out to God for help, but no help has come. And God must have seemed far off and distant, a million miles away. But even though God's people didn't feel his presence, that didn't mean that God was, in fact, far away. Exodus 2:24 says, God heard their cries, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God knew it was time to act. As a result of God hearing his people and knowing that now, after all that time, it was now time to act, and after a number of twists and turns and highs and lows in the story, Moses, former prince of Egypt, is now a shepherd tending sheep on the backside of a mountain in some God-forsaken wilderness, and one day God shows up, and he gets Moses' attention because Moses sees off in the distance something very strange. He sees a light. He sees a fire, and so he goes to check it out, and as he gets closer, he sees that it's a bush on fire, but the fire's not consuming the bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, in other words, he drew him in to take a closer look. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, don't come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So as Moses comes closer, God speaks to him from the bushfire, and God is right there. He is intimately present with Moses, calls him by name. But as Moses gets even closer, God stops him and says, that's far enough. Don't come any closer. Take off your Birkenstocks or Chacos. Hebrew scholars are divided over the meaning of this word and the fashion sense of that day. But he says, take off your sandals. Why? He says, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because if God is everywhere, why is this piece of ground holier than any other piece of ground? God introduces himself to Moses by giving Moses his name, I Am, Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. But we're left with all kinds of questions. I mean, if God is everywhere, why does he show up in a bush? I mean, should we draw close to God or do we stay away? If we are now to understand that everywhere God is everywhere all the time, does that mean that we should all walk around barefoot all the time since everything is holy ground? I mean, so you see, Moses, in his very first encounter with God, we face this paradox of God being present and distant at the same time. And this tension between the closest of God and the distance of God will reoccur all through Moses' life. So let's move on. So God gives Moses a job to do, and he will now be the shepherd of God's people, Israel. He will lead them out of Egypt and bring them back to this very mountain where God is speaking to him through the burning bush, in order for his people to know him as God and to worship him as the one true and living God. And there are more twists and turns and highs and lows in the story, but God does rescue his people out of Egypt, and Moses leads them to Mount Sinai, the place of the burning bush, and the people draw close to God at the foot of the mountain, And then we read Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp were afraid. And then Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it with fire. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses and said, "Come up to the top of the mountain." And so Moses went up to the top of the mountain, and God said, "Go back down." So that's I just think of Grover going near and far. Moses goes up, he says, "Go back down and tell the people, warn the people not to come too close, because lest they break through to the Lord and look on him, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "You've already told us the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain.'" So Moses went down and told the people what God had told him to tell them. So God rescues his people out of slavery, leads them through the desert, through the wilderness, to worship him at the mountain. The people draw near at the foot of the mountain, only to be told, "You need to keep your distance." He puts limits around God's presence. God is saying in all this, "I am a God who is near, but also far away." You see, isn't that odd of God? All right, I'll keep going. And so God gives his people laws. He gives them the Ten Commandments, how they are to worship him, how they're to relate to him, and how they're to relate to each other. And then God gives them very detailed instructions about building him a tabernacle, a special tent that will manifest the presence of God among them. But the paradoxes just keep coming, because even though God says that the reason for the tabernacle is so he could dwell among his people, Exodus 25:8 says that, where does God say to put the tabernacle? He says to put it outside the camp. So God is saying, "I will dwell among my people outside the camp." So they build the tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwells, but it resides outside the camp, and the paradox keep coming. Between this paradox between the presence and the distance of God is seen in the fact that, yes, the tabernacle was a year-round reminder that God's presence was with them, but access to the presence of God was limited to one man once a year. Now, I mean, doesn't all that strike you as strange? I mean, why does God come near but then keep his distance, or at least construct barriers and scenarios where he keeps his distance? Now, those kind of questions, those are the kinds of questions this paradox raises. And people throughout history, from Moses all the way to the present time, we've wrestled with these questions. And in theological language, we're talking about two words: immanence and transcendence. Immanence and transcendence. Now, I just want you to know, this word immanence is not the word imminence. Okay, we're on good ground here. Immanence, not imminence, all right? So God is immanent and he is transcendent. And he's not either or, he's both and. Now, immanence means that God is near. He is up close and personal, and he's available to us. There's no place where God is out of reach or out of touch. Psalm 139 helped us see that. The immanence of God means he is everywhere present in all of his creation, and he permeates all of creation. But, and this is very important, God is not to be confused with his creation. He may permeate everything, but he's not the same as everything, and we must never lose sight of that. God is holy, he is distinct, he is separate from, other than, any other created term, which brings us to our second word, and that is the word transcendent. God exists inside and outside of space and time. God is above, God is beyond. Now, think about this. Our sun is one of a billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of a billion galaxies. And God transcends all of that. He existed before he brought it into being. And I can't get my mind around that, but I never want to lose sight of it, because if I do, I won't relate to God and worship God as I ought. Another way to put it is that transcendence means that God is different in essence or being from all of creation. He's bigger than, greater than, he's different in essence or being from all of his creation. Now, yes, we were created in the image of God, but God is much greater than the image we bear. In other words, we were made like him, but he is not like us. It's like the difference between a real duck and a wooden duck. All right, so here in this picture, the wooden duck is the one in the background. Now, these two ducks both look real. One is created in the image of the other. They both float on the same pond, but in essence, the difference between living flesh and carved wood is so great, they can't even be compared to one another. Living flesh and carved wood are radically different from one another. And in a far more radical way, the reality of creation and the reality of God are utterly distinct. So distinct that we don't even have mental categories to express the difference between our great Creator God and ourselves. So the fact is, God chooses to be up close and personal, but at the same time, he has chosen to reveal himself as one who is utterly distinct from us. Now, King Solomon, he understood this because Solomon, he turned the mobile tabernacle into a permanent temple. And in the middle of his prayer of dedication for the temple, Solomon asks, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" So Solomon rightly recognized that God could not be contained in a box or a building. Yet, in building the temple, he acknowledges the paradox of God's location. Like, where is God? Solomon says he has chosen to be here in this place with us, but at the same time, he cannot be contained in this place because he transcends this place. God is present with us and distinct from us. He is with us and far above us. And these two opposing ideas have to be held in tension in order to understand how God has chosen to relate to us and how we need to relate to him. It is like a tuning fork. It's like a tuning fork. And Richard Hansen, in his book, Paradox Lost, another great book on understanding the paradoxes of the Bible, he says for a tuning fork to ring true, for it to ring true, you must hold it carefully. He says, if you dampen either tine with your fingers, even a little, the note disappears. So if you touch one or the other, the note disappears. Neither tine, he says, by itself can produce the sweet, pure note. A tuning fork delivers a pitch only when both tines vibrate together. And he talks about this paradox right here, the paradox of a God who is near and far, the paradox of a God who is immanent and transcendent, as two contrasting ideas that reveal the truth about God only when both sides vibrate as true. In other words, each side of this paradox offers part of the truth, but none of the truth if one side is held in isolation from the other or if one side is emphasized over the other. So neither immanence or transcendence can be muffled even a little bit without losing the whole truth. Each side of the paradox has to be held in 100%, must remain a 100% if the truth is to be heard. So it's essential that we keep these two truths about God side by side until they vibrate together as one, until the strange harmony of contrast causes us to worship God as personal and present and at the same time distant and distinct. And if we don't keep both of these truths vibrating at 100%, we will end up emphasizing one truth over the other to the detriment of the other, and we'll end up not knowing God for who he really is. So let's talk about that just for a minute. If we overemphasize the immanence of God, the nearness of God, like we say, God is far away, but he's especially near. No, God is not especially near. God is far and near, near and far. Both have to vibrate at 100% or we distort the character of God. So if we overemphasize immanence, at least two problems can come up. If we overemphasize immanence, we run the risk of worshiping the creation rather than the creator. If we overemphasize immanence, we can confuse creation with its creator, and we can end up equating God and nature, and that is called pantheism, the belief that God is nature rather than distinct from nature as its creator. And that's totally out of sync with the Bible, by the way. Now, of course, God's creation is incredibly stunning, and there are times when we're out in nature and we're at a loss for words because of the beauty of it. I mean, we were created by God. It was created by God, and so there is a connection. And you know, when you're looking up at the majesty of the Rocky Mountains, or you're looking up at the awesomeness of a night sky, or watching the sunset, a beautiful sunset over the ocean, that can give us a kind of spiritual experience, and it's supposed to in some ways, but not so that we worship nature, but so that we worship alongside of nature. So God is immanent, He is close, He's nearby, He's everywhere present, but He's transcendent. He's different from, distinct from, separate from, far above all that He's created. Now there's a second problem that I think hits closer to home for most of us. I don't think that many of us struggle with becoming pantheist unless you're one of the people who like yard work, and which I try to avoid yard work at all costs because I do not want to become a pantheist, okay? So just wanted you to know that. But the second problem with overemphasizing immanence is over-familiarity with God. Now, God does describe Himself in personal ways. He wants us to know Him as a loving Father, even as a caring mother. Did you know that? Check out Isaiah 49, 15, and 16, where God compares Himself to a caring mother. God wants us to know Him as a faithful friend and a genuine helper, like we saw in Psalm 46. And Scripture is full of language about our personal relationship with God. I mean, God is so personally involved in our lives that Jesus tells us that God provides for our daily needs like He does for the sparrows. And Jesus tells us that every hair on our head is numbered. And the personal nature of God can be seen in no better place than prayer. I mean, that such a transcendent being would enter into dialogue with you and me is absolutely astounding. That Almighty God would listen to our prayers and answer our prayers. Prayer speaks loudly to the personal nature of God. But when we overemphasize the personal nature of God, we run the risk of becoming overly familiar with God so that we bring God down to our level. Let's go back to prayer and see how this affects our prayer life. If we overemphasize the personal presence of God, then when we pray and we ask God to give us something and God doesn't give us that thing, it is easier to be disappointed because we think of it kind of like this. Like, if God is a personal God, then why doesn't He give me what I personally need? I mean, why doesn't He do for me what I need Him to do? And if that's how you feel when God doesn't give you what you pray for, then what you're doing is you're emphasizing His immanence over His transcendence. Author and professor David Needham writes in his book, Close to His Majesty, he says, "Our disappointment in not seeing God live up to our expectations is because we have not been looking high enough to see a God above our expectations." Hear me, we do live in a personal relationship with God, but that doesn't make God your personal assistant. God is much bigger than that. Only when you hold God as both 100% immanent and 100% transcendent, personal and distinct, can you pray with confidence that when God doesn't give you what you ask for, then you know that this transcendent, all-wise, great, big God is doing what He knows is best for you, and you can rest in that. Now, yes, there is close, intimate, personal friendship with God. Jesus taught us to call God Abba, Father. But he also taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father. In other words, God's name must be kept holy. In fact, the holiness of God speaks directly to this whole idea of transcendent. That transcendence, that God is holy, also means that God is separate from, distinct from, above and beyond us. And in the same way, there are really two pictures of Jesus in the New Testament. I was thinking about this week. In the Gospels, we have the Jesus, and I know this, you know, is an artist rendering of Jesus, and that he probably didn't look anything like this, but we kind of picture Jesus, the earthly Jesus, the gospel Jesus, as very inviting, someone that we would want to draw close to, right? But that's just a part of the picture of Jesus we have, because if you go to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelations, you see that Jesus appears before John with something like this, and like a sword coming out of his mouth, and his eyes are on fire, and of course, that's all metaphor. But the Jesus of Revelation, the heavenly Jesus, is more like the transcendent Jesus. The gospel Jesus is more of the draw near, draw close. And so we're told to hold Abba Father and Heavenly Father and gospel Jesus and heavenly Jesus, immanence and transcendence. We're to hold those 100% at the same time, or we will not pray or worship as we ought. But at the other end of the extreme, when we overemphasize the transcendence of God, the holy otherness of God, we run the risk of not involving God in the common, mundane aspects of our lives. We elevate God and remove him from the ordinary, and so we reserve God for special occasions like church or Sundays or times of crisis. But in terms of everyday life, in terms of our work, in our social life, in our hobbies, in our interests, in our downtime, God has kept it a distance because we think that he's so transcendent and so distant that he's too busy or uninterested in our daily lives. And that can lead to a lack of intimacy of God, with God, and our relationship with God can become formal and cold and distant, and the healthy, important father-child relationship can be lost or minimized or criticized. And if you focus on the transcendence of God more than the closeness of God, then it can also affect the way that you pray, because you see God is so big and sovereign, we just say, well, God's going to do what he wants to anyway, so why pray? I mean, you ever think that? I mean, I've thought that. But think, if God has invited us to pray and ask him for things, then that kind of thinking actually dishonors God. Or you can say, well, I'm honoring God, because you might think this way. Well, God knows better than I do what I need, and he's far wiser than me, so I just trust him to give me what he thinks is best. And that is an important mindset, especially when our prayers aren't answered the way that we hope. But that kind of thinking should not keep us from praying. Now, here's the deal. Holding on to transcendence in a healthy way means that you always see God as bigger, greater than you know him to be. And the bigness of God reminds us of our smallness in a healthy way. You see, worship is not as much words and songs as Matt talked about. How we view worship is our automatic response to the revelation of God. It's the automatic response of our utter smallness to our big God, because God is too big to wrap your mind around, too big to figure out. So think about this. If you suddenly found yourself in front of a 20-foot giant, I mean, would you try to stretch and stand tall, or would you be more like kind of hunched over and bowing low because of the immensity of the presence in front of you? Well, before a big God, the only place to be is low. So think of it this way. Immanence, the immanence of God calls us to draw near. The transcendence of God causes us to bow low. The immanence of God draws us near. The transcendence of God causes us to bow low. And I know there's a lot more that we could say, but somehow we got to understand that God is both immanent and transcendent. It's not either or, it's both and. He's near and he's far. He's here and he's there. He's close and he's distant at the same time, in the sense that he's distinct from us. It's a paradox, but it's a paradox that contains truth. And I know it's a hard truth. All of these things they're calling for us to think. That's what paradoxes do. And the fact is, not all biblical truth can be reduced to bullet points. Not all biblical truth can be spoon-fed to us. Some truth has to be chewed on and gnawed on and savored. So chew on this. God is personal in his transcendence and transcendent in his personness. And that kind of makes you cock your head and think a little bit. That's what a paradox is supposed to do. It's supposed to make you think. Think more deeply about God. Your transcendent God is also personal, and your personal God is also transcendent. In other words, God is never impersonal in his transcendence. He's never like the Force in Star Wars. But neither is he so personal that he minimizes transcendence. Like, yes, God is your friend, but he's not your buddy, and he's not your pal, and he's not your BFF. No, he's God. In his classic book, Whatever Happened to Worship, A.W. Tozer wrote, when we come into this sweet relationship, now he's talking about the immanence of God, the presence of God. When we come into this sweet relationship, we are beginning to learn this astonished reverence, awesome fascination, lofty admiration of the attributes of God, and something of the breathless silence we know when God is near. You see how he brings the two together. To know God as he really is, you got to hold these two truths in tension. God is personal and present with us, and God is distinct and different from all that he's made. And that is true, but we need to talk about this just for a second. You see, there are times when God is distant, and it has more to do with me than it does with God. There are times when it's not that God has moved, it's I have moved. There are times when God didn't create distance, I created distance. And that happens whenever I make selfish choices, or whenever I want something more than God, or whenever God hasn't given me what I want and I'm disappointed and mad at God and I pull away. In times like that, I create the space, I create the distance. But the great thing about this personal, transcendent God is he calls me back. He calls me closer. And sometimes when he's calling me, sometimes I feel shame or scared or inadequate. I love the fact that in the Bible, when the first time we hear this question, where are you? It comes up not from people asking the question looking for God. No, the first time we hear the question, where are you? It's God asking it looking for people, because Adam and Eve moved away from God. They messed up, moved away from God, and they're the ones that created the distance, but God comes looking for them. And in the Exodus story, it's God that comes looking for Moses. It wasn't Moses looking for God out in the desert that night. He, like Adam and Eve, was trying to hide from the consequences of his own murderous actions. And God came looking for him. God initiated the whole thing. And much of the time, our mistakes and our mess-ups create the distance we feel between us and God. But the amazing thing about this personal, transcendent God is that he comes to us. He comes looking for us. And I think it's fascinating, picking up on the Moses paradox, that God appears to Moses in a fire, in a flame. Now, think about it. Fire attracts us, but fire also tells us to keep our distance, right? The burning bush drew Moses into a close encounter with God, but then he was told, don't come any closer. I mean, isn't that the nature of fire? Fire draws us to its warmth, but the intense heat warns us to not come too close. In other words, fire warms and fire warns. Come close, but not too close. Do you see how God, by using fire, is actually illustrating something to Moses and to us about his own character? The imminence of God calls me to draw near. The transcendence of God causes me to bow down. God's imminence means he's here with us and for us. His transcendence means he's above us and beyond us. And we need to respect that. And I think that ties everything together, because in a way, it's for our protection that God keeps his distance, but it's for our salvation that he comes very, very near. And so with Jesus, and this is where I want to finish, Jesus helps make sense of all of this. In Jesus, because of Jesus, we now have access into the very immediate presence of our very holy God. Because when Jesus was on that cross, when he was forsaken, when he died, it was because of me and my sin and my mistakes and my mess ups. And in that moment, when Jesus died on that cross, when he said, "It is finished," at that point, the huge curtain in the temple, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, right down the middle. It was torn apart, allowing anybody and everybody to access the holiness of God, to come into the personal presence of a holy God. Everyone, not just a Moses or individual people in the Old Testament, not just the high priest. Everybody, anybody has access to God through Christ. And not just on special occasions. Not just once a year, but anytime, all the time, access to God, our most holy God. And that cosmic event and life-altering event ushered in a new era where God can be accessed through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit, because of what Christ has done for us. So Jesus has brought us near to God. We are already in his presence, but we're not yet fully in his presence like we will be one day. And until that day, when we find ourselves in God's total, tangible, intimate, holy presence, until that day, we will continue to find ourselves living in this tension, in a relationship with God who is near and far, present and distinct, personal and transcendent. And that means that sometimes we will feel especially close to God, and sometimes we will wish he felt closer. God is near, God is far. Both are essential to our spiritual health. Both are essential to our prayer lives. Both are essential to worship, because the imminence of God calls us to draw near, and the transcendence of God causes us to bow low. Only when the two truths are held together, only when the two truths vibrate together, will they produce the true note, the pure note of truth that enables us to know our great God and worship our great God for who he truly is. You have to have both ring at the same time. Would you bow for prayer? God, thank you for the reminder this morning that you are always bigger, greater than we know you to be. And thank you that you are this transcendent God who's condescended to be up close and personal with us. And you're this personal God who is the God who created the heavens and the earth and the universe. God, when we pray, may we pray with confidence that because you're personal, you're listening. But if you don't grant the requests, it's because your wisdom is far greater than ours. And God, in our worship, may we be drawn near and bow low. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.